rotation, which I guess coincidentally we might say, or for whatever reason, happened to agree with the opinion of Rasulullah. What was the opinion of Rasulullah about the Battle of Uhud? To stay inside Medina and defend. Who were the people who had the opposite opinion? Youngsters. Younger men who felt that was not honorable. That was not real fighting. To stay and defend your homes. That the convention of warfare in among the Arabs was that you run out to meet your enemy. You don't sit in your house and wait for them to show up. So even though the Prophet ﷺ had the opinion of staying and defending, these young men were too hyped up and said, no, we can't do that. We need to go out and meet them. And the Prophet ﷺ, why did he give up his opinion and go with the opinion of those young men? To teach us the principle of shura. We have two principles of shura. One is this one, where the Prophet ﷺ went to one of two possibilities. It wasn't like one of them was called for by the Sharia or anything like that. They were both possibilities. Went along with this group of people who were insistent in their shura. And the opposite principle that we have in the Quran, the complementary principle, I should say, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the context of shura, فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. Once you have made up your mind, go and place your reliance on Allah. Yes, yes. Of course it's shura. And not only that, but more importantly, the act of the Prophet ﷺ in listening to them and giving them the respect of hearing their opinion, and in fact, in this case, following their opinion because they were many. I shouldn't say because there are many. Scratch that. Following their opinion is teaching us there's two poles. There's two poles to the concept of shura. Okay? One, you avoid both extremes. You don't have purely dictatorship, as it's called nowadays, where the ruler just doesn't listen to anybody and does whatever he wants. That's not Islam. Two, you don't have democracy where the large number or the majority or the preponderance of opinion goes no matter what. That's not Islam either. Islam is in the middle. There is credence and there is respect and there's listening, which is given to people's opinion. All right, even in some cases when it's not a better opinion, but it's not binding. All right? So the political system in Islam is neither democracy, where the will of the people is paramount and uppermost, even above the book of Allah and anything else. This is the principle of democracy. Nor is it a dictatorship, where one man just takes everything and has no need to listen to anybody or care about anybody's opinion. It's in the middle between those two things. And this incident was there to show us that principle. Because the Prophet ﷺ, we're not saying this was wahi from Allah, it wasn't, or he wouldn't have changed his mind. But the Prophet's personal opinion was, staying and defending was a better course of action. Alright? But he gave the shura, the process of shura, he gave it its respect. And said, okay, these people are insistent on this, you know, so I'm going to go with their way. And show them that a ruler can be flexible. A ruler can also be stern when it's called for. As Allah said in the verse, فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. We have also the case of Abu Bakr, the very first one that the Prophet ﷺ told us to emulate. When the vast majority of the Arabs, we always say they left Islam. They didn't really leave Islam. They refused to pay zakat. That was their leaving of Islam. And in fact, many of them did not even refuse to pay zakat. They just refused to turn it over to Abu Bakr. And some of them are reported to have said, we will put it where it belongs. We don't need to turn it over to you. We did that for Rasulullah. We're not going to do that for Ibn Abi Quhafa, which was a kunya or nickname of Abu Bakr. All right? Abu Bakr stood alone. He took shura of his companions, which included Omar, which included Ali, which included everybody else. All right? This is the counterexample to the Prophet making shura at Uhud. He took their shura, and all of them said, no, we can't do it. We're too outnumbered. Islam is too young. We have early stages. This ummah might not survive. They weren't against zakat or against the authority of the Khalifa and that people should respect it, but they didn't think it was wise. Even Omar said, no, we can't do that. You know, there's too many. And our nation is in infancy. If we start the civil war right now, you know, that might be the end of us. And Abu Bakr took their shura, not a single person agreed with him. And he stood up and said, by Allah, if they withhold a piece of rope from me that they used to turn over to Rasulullah, I will fight them. Well, Abu Bakr would have gone out there by himself with a sword. And Omar said at that point, by Allah, I realized that Allah had opened Abu Bakr's chest to the truth. And then they... What? Turn it on low. Turn the fan on low. Okay, so we clear on that? So there's two sides to the shura. Now in Uhud, the Prophet ﷺ took shura, and all the young mutahammisin, the young excited militant young men, were like, no, we're not going to fight like that, like women. We got to go out and meet them in the desert outside of our town. And so he took their shura. Then a short while later, what happened? They realized what they had done. They saw the Prophet ﷺ came out with all of his armor on, ready for battle, and they realized that they had forced his hand in something that he did not see as the better way. So what did they say then? They said, we were wrong, you were right, let's go with your opinion. And what did the Prophet ﷺ say? It is not befitting for a messenger, once he has put on his armor, that it should come off until the issue has been decided. And this is the implementation of the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَّهِ. Once you have decided, put your trust in Allah. So the first shura was taken, the decision was made. Then these people came back and said, oh, we were hasty, we pushed you too hard, we were too enthusiastic, we should go back to what you said in the first place, it's a better idea. He said, nope, the decision's been made, the armor's been worn, it will go on. So, when they got near the enemy, Abdullah ibn Ubay, the hypocrite, took a whole lot of the forces out of the army and deserted. And his excuse or his reasoning was that he was angry that the Prophet ﷺ didn't follow his opinion, and incidentally the Prophet's own opinion. And, he didn't get his way. The shura went against him, so he's going to, have a hissy fit and put the Muslims in grave danger in the process by taking a large number of the troops and going back with them. What was the real reason that he left at that critical juncture? He didn't refuse to go out with the Muslims. He went out with them, waited till the worst possible time when they were just about to see the enemy, or they actually had seen the enemy, were about to confront the enemy, and took a whole bunch of forces and left. To do the most possible harm to the morale of the Muslims, to the military position of the Muslims, because in reality, he's against them. Yeah, and even worse than that, how is it mentioned in the Quran? What did the hypocrite say in the Quran? لَوْ نَعْرِفُ قِتَالًا لَتَبَعْنَاكُمْ. They said, if we thought you were really going to fight, we would have followed you. I don't even know what this actually might mean, because it sounds so terribly insidious. Either that you're just going to get creamed right away and there's no real fight, so we're not going to be there, or you're going to get up there at the last minute, you're going to talk your way out of it, like what happened on a lot of the expeditions. We read about that earlier, when they attacked these caravans, and in many cases they just negotiated something and they withdrew, and nobody got killed. So perhaps that could have been what was meant by that verse in Quran, when the hypocrites, it was attributed to the hypocrites that they said, if we thought there was really going to be a fight, we would have come. So, one of those three things. Number two, what prevented the tribes of Banu Haritha and Al-Aus and Banu Salama from withdrawing from the battlefield? Do you remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned two groups who nearly became defeated? When the two groups were about to lose their determination or defeat themselves, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved them from that. So what prevented these two tribes from withdrawing? That's where the book put it. Allah's mercy. Alright, because they were being pulled this way by Abdullah ibn Ubay. Let's get out of here. And at the same time, they had some iman in their hearts. And alhamdulillah, in the end, the iman went out and they did not desert the Muslims. How did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrange his army upon arriving at Uhud? Facing Medina, right. They're back to a hill, and they're facing Medina, so they actually went around the Mushrikeen. So they had to fight through the Mushrikeen to get home again. All right, and they had they're back to a hill, and they had what up on the hill? Archers up on the hill to prevent any flanking maneuver from the other side. What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do to incite his companions and motivate them to fight? Many things, but one story in particular. He took out a sword and said, who will pay the cost of this sword? And what was the cost of the sword? To fight so hard with it that it ends up getting bent from the heaviness of the fighting. Who was Abi Amr, or Abi Amir, I'm not sure which, because it's written in English, Al-Fasiq. The Prophet called him Al-Fasiq. That wasn't his name. Abi Amr. He was the one they used to call him a monk. All right? I don't think it means he was a Christian. I think they just called him that because of his personality or whatever. And he was one of the heads of the Aus tribe before the coming of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And he absolutely hated Islam. From the time the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came, he announced his enmity to the Messenger of Allah and in fact left and went where? This is one of the Mushrikeen. He left Medina and went to Mecca to join Quraysh. This is kind of a striking similarity to somebody like Ahmed Shalabi. Okay. He went to Quraysh and said, you know, I'm a big man in Medina and I'm going to help you against Muhammad and people are going to follow me and this and that. But it all turned out to be hollow because by the time he'd been gone so long, by the time people in Medina saw him again, no one was the least bit interested in him. Because things had moved on and Islam was there. So his actual name was Abd Amr ibn Saifi, and they called him a monk, but the Prophet ﷺ gave him the nickname Al-Fasiq, the depraved one, or the corrupt one. Okay, any questions or comments or possible interruptions for broadcast before we move on? It's still soft. Well, are they saying anything, or are you just noticing that? Okay. Page 257 in Ar-Rahiq al-Makhtum. I guess somebody's going to put it on the screen. What? Yeah, the combat. Page 257. The two parties approached and grew very close to each other. The phases of fighting started. Alhamdulillah. The first combatant was the standard bearer, Talha ibn Abi Talha al-Abdari, who was the most distinguished among the Mushrikeen as a fighter. He was one of the bravest men among Quraysh. Muslims nicknamed him the Ram of the Battalion. He came forth riding a camel and challenged the Muslims to a single combat. People refrained from fighting him due to his bravery. But as Zubair ibn al-Awwam advanced for the fight, he did not give the so-called Ram any chance to fight, but fell on him like a lion on his camel's back, pulled him down to the ground, and slaughtered him with his sword. So much for the great fighter. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was watching that wonderful incident, exclaimed, Allahu Akbar. And the Muslims, too, exclaimed, Allahu Akbar. He praised Az-Zubair. And Az-Zubair lived through all these battles and was later on among the shura, you know, of Omar and people like that. He was a major, major sahabi. The Prophet ﷺ said about Az-Zubair, إِنَّ لِكُلِّ نَبِيٍّ حَوَارِيًّا. Every messenger has a disciple, وَحَوَارِيَ الزُّبَيْرِ. And my disciple is Az-Zubair. A little side comment about this hadith here. You will find people, you know, for example, the Shia, quoting a hadith, which they say shows that Ali should have been the successor, not Abu Bakr, and things like that. One of their favorite hadith is, Ana Madinatul Ilm wa Ali Babuha. I am the city of knowledge and Ali is its door. First of all, this hadith is a forgery. And second of all, even if it was, it wouldn't mean what they claim it to mean. Because we could take this narration right here and say, Az-Zubair, he's the disciple. He's the Hawari of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So when the Prophet praises one of his Sahaba like this, you can't take that hadith in isolation and say, see, you know, this is the one. It should not have been Abu Bakr, it should have been Ali, or it should have been so and so. And in fact, the strongest of all these hadith, and it's not a forgery, it's a sound hadith, is the one we mentioned earlier, which uses the word iqtada to follow the example of when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Iqtadu bil ladaini min ba'di Abu Bakr wa Umar," follow the example of the two who come after me, Abu Bakr and Umar. So in fact, if you want to bring these hadith, which seem to indicate succession, this is actually the strongest of them all, and indicates very clearly that the successors of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are Abu Bakr and Umar, which is in fact what happened. Soon the general engagement ensued, and the fight of the two parties grew fierce everywhere on the battlefield. The strain of the fight was centered around the carriers of the flag, the Mushrikeen flag, that is. After the death of their leader, Talha ibn Abi Talha, Banu Abd al-Dar, remember we said last week that this particular clan had been the standard bearers of Quraysh, like for generations and generations, so it was passed down through generations, alternated the mission successively. Talha's brother Uthman ran forward and seized the flag, which lay by the lifeless body of his brother, chanting, "The standard bearer has the right to dye its shaft in his blood till it be beaten in his hand." Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib attacked and dealt him a blow that cut his arm and shoulder and went down to his navel. The standard was raised up again by Abu Sa'd ibn Abi Talha, but Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas is the major Sahabi who later ended up being the governor of Egypt in later days, shot him with a deadly arrow that hit him in his throat and made his tongue hang out. In another version, it was narrated that Abu Sa'd lifted the flag up and challenged the Muslims to fight him. Ali ibn Abi Talib went forth. They exchanged two blows. Then Ali gave him a terminal blow that finished him off. Musafi ibn Talha ibn Abi Talha, that would be the son of the first one who was killed, then hoisted the flag, but was soon shot with an arrow by Asim ibn Thabit. His brother Kilab ibn Talha ibn Abi Talha, another son of the first one, followed him, picked up the banner, and lifted it up. But as Zubair ibn al-Awam attacked him and managed to kill him. Their brother Al-Jalas ibn Talha ibn Abi Talha lifted the banner up, but Talha ibn Ubaidullah stabbed him. They also said that it was Asim ibn Thabit who managed to deal the final blow. All those six people killed in defense of the Mushrikeen's flag belonged to one house, the house of Abi Talha, Abdullah ibn Uthman ibn Abd al-Dar. Another man from Bani Abd al-Dar, the same clan, called Arqat ibn Sharhabil, carried the standard, but he was also killed by Ali ibn Abi Talib. Others said it was Hamza who killed him, not Ali. Then it was Shurayh ibn Qarif, who was killed by Quzman. He was a hypocrite who fought prestige for prestige only, not to defend Islam. Abu Zayd, Amr ibn Abdul Manaf al-Abdari, lifted the standard up but was killed by Quzman too. A son of Sharhabil ibn Hashim al-Abdari hoisted it again but was also killed by the same Quzman. So we see that 10 fighters from Bani Abd al-Dar, the standard bearers of Quraysh, were annihilated. Seeing that none of this household survived to carry the standard, a slave of theirs called Sawab came to raise it. The slave showed more admirable sorts of bravery and steadfastness than his former owners, who are now all dead. Sawab, the slave, went on fighting till his hand was cut off. So he knelt down and embraced the banner, leant it against his chest and neck, lest it should fall down to the ground. He remained fighting steadily and steadfastly till he was killed. In the meanwhile, he did not stop saying, "O Allah, have I been excused?" Remember that the Mushrikeen also knew about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so this is not to say that the man was a Muslim. Like I said, the Mushrikeen of Mecca had idols as intercessors, but they also knew, they also had the name Allah, and called him Allah. So the idols were not in, the idols were not instead of Allah, they were alongside. Yeah, I think they did. But other times they went through the idols for various things. Because they say they're quoted in Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that they said, "We don't worship these idols for any other reason but to come closer to Allah." Yeah, exactly. Well, the reason I brought that up is somebody might think, well, what happened? Did he become Muslim at the last minute or something like that? And I say, not necessarily so, because the Mushrikeen also knew who Allah was, even though they had set up intercessors and intermediaries, but to that extent, they knew who Allah was. After the death of the slave Sawab, the standard fell down to the ground and remained there as there was no one to carry. You know, we always come back to that point because it is a very important point. Because some naive Muslims will go around and say, well, you know, what's the real difference between us and the Christians and Jews? We all believe in God. And that means exactly the same amount as saying, well, what's the difference between the Mushrikeen of Mecca before Muhammad and the Muslims after Muhammad? Because they all believe in God. And they do. And you can't say that the belief in, quote-unquote, belief in God of the Mushrikeen is any less than the Catholic, for example, who believe that there's a God, but they also believe that he had a son, and they believe that the priest is a necessary and required intermediary between them and Allah. There's no difference, except one is living, breathing flesh, the priest, and the other is stone and carved and set in the Kaaba, but that's irrelevant to the concept of Tawheed. Completely irrelevant. Whether the object of shirk is a human being or whether it's a stone, it means nothing. As long as it's anything there besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not Tawheed. Whilst the brunt of the battle centered around the flag, bitter fighting was going on everywhere on the battlefield. The spirit of Iman overwhelmed the Muslims' ranks, so they rushed among the idolaters as if they had been an outbreak of a flood that overflowed and knocked down all the dams standing in its way. "I seek death, I seek death," was their announced motto on that day. Abu Dujana, who's he? That's the one who got the sword. When the Prophet ﷺ issued the challenge? Yeah. Recognized by the red band worn around his head, came forth, fighting with the sword given to him by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was determined to pay its price at all costs. He killed every mushrik that stood in his way, and splitting and dispersing their ranks. As Zubair ibn al-Awwam said, "I felt angry and discouraged when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam refused to give me the sword, but gave it to Abu Dujana. I said to myself, I am his paternal cousin," meaning of the Prophet, "the cousin of his aunt Safiya, a Qurayshi. Besides, I was the first who demanded it, and yet he favored Abu Dujana to me. By Allah, I will watch how he will use it." So I followed him. I saw him take out his red band and wear it around his head. Seeing him like that, the Ansar said, "Abu Dujana has worn the band of death." Then he set out, saying loudly, "I am the one whom my intimate friend made covenant with when we were under the palm tree on the mountainside." That's Bayat al-Ridwan he's talking about, the oath under the tree. "The covenant that we made was that I should not fight in the rear, but fight at the front heroically with the sword of Allah and his messenger. No one stood the way of Abu Dujana except he was killed. There was a man among the Mushrikeen whose only target was to finish off the wounded Muslims. During the fight, Abu Dujana drew near that man. So I implored Allah that they might engage in combat." Zubair still speaking. Zubair ibn al-Awwam. "I implored Allah that they might engage in combat. They in fact did and exchanged two sword strokes. The Mushrik struck Abu Dujana, but he escaped it, and it pierced into his leather shield. The idolater's sword was now stuck to it. Abu Dujana struck him with the sword and killed him. Into the thick of the battle, he rushed to kill a person who was inciting the enemy to fight the Muslims. Upon this, the person shrieked, and behold, it was a woman. Abu Dujana spared her, saying, I respect the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's sword too much to use it on a woman." The woman was Hind ibn Utbah. You know her, right? She was dressed up as a man. And she was out in the middle, you know, inciting the Mushrikeen to fight harder against the Muslims, I guess like disguising her voice, right? But when she saw this man run at her with a sword, she screamed a female scream. It just came out, and then they knew it was a woman, and they knew it was Hind. Okay, and I'm not sure if this statement he made is a Jahiliyyah statement or a Muslim statement, that he wouldn't use the sword of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, against a woman, whether that's out of what Islam would dictate, which would be, you know, respect for the female, although it wouldn't in that context anyway. I mean, you would kill a female soldier who was killing Muslims. That wouldn't be correct. Or whether it was a Jahiliyyah sentiment of misogyny and just holding women in no esteem whatsoever. Describing the same incident as Zubayr ibn Awam said, I saw Abu Dujana raising a sword over the part of the hair of Hind ibn Utbah, of her head. Then he moved it off. I said to myself, Allah and His Messenger know best why he acted like that. Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib displayed wonderful feats of gallantry against the overwhelming odds, which stood unparalleled and created consternation and confusion in the disbelieving troops. Heroes dispersed off his way as if they had been tree leaves blown away by a strong wind. That's Hamza we're talking about. You all know what's about to happen to Hamza, right? In addition to his effective contribution to the annihilation of the mushrikeen who stood in defense of their flag, he was even of much greater effect at fighting against men of bravery and distinguished horsemen. It was Allah's will that he be murdered when he was at the top. He was not killed in a face-to-face fight on the battlefield in the normal way by which heroes die, but rather assassinated in the dead dark, as was the custom of killing generous and noble men that were impossible to kill in an honorable fight. The assassination of the Lion of Allah, Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib. Hamza's assassin, Wahshi ibn Harb, who was hired by whom? Hind, the same one we just talked about, described how he killed Hamza. He said, I was a slave working for Jubair ibn Mut'im, whose paternal uncle to Aym ibn Adi was injured at Badr. So when Quraysh marched to Uhud, Jubair said to me, if you kill Hamza, the uncle of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, stealthily you shall be free. So I marched with the people to Uhud. He used to describe himself as being good at spearing. Anybody know what the word pikaro means? Pikaro? P-I-C-A-R-O? I never heard that before. Anybody online know it? I am a picaro and good at spearing. I don't know what a picaro is. I don't think so. It would be capital letter if it was a try. So when the two parties fought, I set out seeking Hamza. I saw him amidst people fighting. He was like a white and black striped camel, striking severely with his sword, and no one could stand on his way. By Allah, when I was getting ready and trying to seize the opportunity to spear him, hiding sometimes behind a tree or a rock, hoping that he might draw nearer to and be within range. At that moment, I caught sight of Siba bin Abdul Uzza coming closer toward him. When Hamza observed him, he said, come on, O son of the clitoris cutter, for his mother used to be a circumciser. Then he struck one stroke that could hardly miss his head. Wahshi said, then I balanced my spear and shook it till I was content with it. Then I speared him, and it went down into his stomach and came out between his legs. He attempted moving towards me, but he was overcome by his wound. I left him there in his entrails until he died. Then I came to him, pulled out my spear, and returned to the encampment place. I stayed there and did not go out, for he was the only one I had sought. I only killed him to free myself. So as soon as I got back to